All right, verse number 15, Paul continues his speaking of heavenly places and the theme of our blessings in Christ. But here it changes just a little bit because in 15, he talks about a prayer, 15, 16, that he's going to pray for these Ephesians. And we'll see another prayer over in chapter number 3, verse 17 and 18. So we see two prayers there given, and these are very important because they have to do with the Christian and how the Christian basically can make it through the Christian journey and the Christian life. And there are a lot of good practical truths in these prayers. These are good prayers to pray for other people, other Christians that you know of. So verse number 15, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So he's thankful, number one, and then number two, he's going to pray for them. There's always those two, and just trying to get supplications answered is not all of prayer. Part of prayer is being thankful to God for the things. So here there's thanksgiving and then there's supplication. So he's making mention of them in his prayers. And here's what he prays, verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." So he's praying that God will give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, verse number 17. Wisdom is to how to apply what you've learned. We can have knowledge, and he also talks about the knowledge of him in verse 17. We need to have that knowledge about Christ, because really you have to think correctly about God and you have to think correctly about Christ. Because if you base your Christian life on something that's incorrect, then your whole premise and foundation is wrong and you can wind up being deceived. So you want to make sure you think correctly. That's why we have theology. That's why we study what the Bible says, because we want to know, we want to think rightly about God. But wisdom is applying those things, wisdom and revelation. It's one thing to know the Bible, it's another thing to know God. It's one thing to know something, it's another thing to experience something. You can look up how to change a tire on YouTube all day long. But until you break down and have to find the, first of all, discover that your tire is under your trunk. And I won't expose anybody about that. They're not here this morning, so. But yeah, for those of you who don't know that, if you lift that little piece of carpet underneath your trunk, there's a thing, and the spare tire is normally under there. You do have a spare tire. But until you actually do some things, until you actually go through some things and experience, you may just know it up here. So you can learn a lot of things about Christ and about God up here, but until you know him, there's that wisdom, there's that revelation of him, that personal relationship. You know, it's good for other people to pray, but you need to learn how to pray. It's good for other people to have faith, but you need to have faith. And so the wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, so that's what he's praying. He's praying that God would open their eyes. He'd give them that understanding that they can apply what they've learned, that personal relationship based on truth, based on Bible truth. And then verse number 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The Bible says the entrance of thy words giveth light. You got to have light so you can see. So we want to have, the Bible talks about the eye as being light. The light of the body is shine, and it's like God has to illuminate that. So in order for you to see, you have to have light. So he prays that they could see, that they would see what's going on, that they would have understanding about things. It's amazing how many people just stumble and walk in the dark, it seems like. And you're like, why can't you see this situation? There are people that get involved in, we call them toxic relationships. And you're like, how come you can't see this? Or they get involved in some situation, you're thinking, why don't you see this? Well, they're in the dark, or their nose is so close to the puzzle, they can't see the whole picture. So he prays that God would give them the light, and so their understanding will be in the light. You have knowledge, that's the facts. You have wisdom, how to use the facts. Then you have understanding. That's how the facts relate to God. That's seeing the big picture, the panoramic view. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And then in doing that, look in verse 18, what comes as a result? That you may know what is the hope of his calling. Assurance. Assurance. assurance about the hope of his calling. Specifically, first of all, assurance of salvation. Knowing for sure that you're saved, not that your grandmother was saved, but that you're saved. Having that assurance, that hope. The hope of his calling, take it a step further, knowing the will of God. The assurance, light so you can understand. And then the hope of his calling, that even gets a little deeper as you get into verse number 19 and talk about the power. The hope has to do with the Lord's return, the hope of his calling. The Bible talks about the hope in Romans chapter number 8. Now look in verse number 18, the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So he's saying you need to understand some of these things so you have the assurance and you have the knowledge and the assurance of the hope of his calling. But with that hope, there's a reference to the Lord coming back. And in doing that, he mentions an inheritance in the saints. Now we talked about this back in verse number, verse 7. According to the riches of his grace, there's riches given there. We talked about an inheritance somewhere else. Verse 11, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. In 1 Peter, it talks about a heavenly inheritance. We all have a heavenly inheritance. Now, there's some part of our inheritance that has to do with rewards and our stewardship for when we get in the millennial kingdom. We understand that. But here, he's talking about a heavenly inheritance. And he wants us to get a hold of that. It's like he wants us to get a little taste of heaven on earth. And somebody, I think it was C.S. Lewis, he made the comment that the most people have done the most good on earth, those that had the next life in mind. And I think that's true. You want to be earthly good, you need to be heavenly minded. And you need to think about and have that assurance of your own salvation and also knowing what God's going to do for us and what he has laid up in store for us. It will really encourage you along the journey here. I mean, you look around and we see our country falling to pieces. That really shouldn't shake us a bit because we're really from another country. That's why the Bible calls us ambassadors. We have another king, we have allegiance to another country, another land, and we're just pilgrims and strangers down here anyway. So if everything down here falls to pieces, which it will, it's going to be okay. We have a heavenly home, and we have that hope of the riches of his glory. Now let's get a little more personal into the present life. Verse number 19, look at that. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to his working, the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now here he goes again, talking about the heavenly places. Like I said, Ephesians takes this thing a step further than Romans does. Romans says, okay, you're crucified with Christ, you're dead, your flesh is dead on the cross, your old life is buried in the tomb, your new life is risen with Christ. That's wonderful, that's good theology. Ephesians says, not only are you crucified with Christ, the flesh is dead, your old life is buried, you're risen with Christ, but you're also seated in heavenly places. Now, Ephesians says you can tap into that same power that raised up Jesus from the dead. That's the power he's talking about. The power to raise up Christ from the dead. Exceeding greatness of his power to usward. So whenever you have all these problems and all this stress and all these things that just surmount against you and you can't overcome them, read this verse. When all this stuff happens and you have temptation that seems to be overtaking you or you have trials or tribulations or whatever it is, look at this passage because we have a source of power that we can tap into that's in the heavenly places that comes from God himself. For this, dealing with temptation, go back to 1 Corinthians. And then Romans 8 real quick. Look in Romans 8 and then we'll look in 1 Corinthians 10. Notice the source has to do with the power that raised up Christ from the dead. And if you get to thinking about this, Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. The power that raised up Christ from the dead, that's got to be some kind of power. Look in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. That spirit is inside of you. When you were saved, your spirit was joined to his spirit. Now that's hard for us to understand. The God of the universe is living inside of you. And we have problems that are too big to handle. Look over 1 Corinthians 10, just dealing with temptation. Lord willing, tonight I'll be preaching on turning the other cheek. And that's always a fun passage. out of the book of Matthew. And when you study some of these hard principles that, you know, the flesh has a hard time dealing with people, dealing with circumstances, dealing with trouble, trouble on the job, trouble in the family, trouble with friends, whatever it is, temptations, physical afflictions, changes in your life and your circumstances. Some of you folks are getting a little bit older. You have to start depending on people a little bit. The pride gets cut down. You get to where you can't do some of the things you used to could do. And that's not easy to deal with. I'm sure it's not. And what do? Well, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you that gives you power to be able to make those changes and to adjust. We're like walking the tightrope. You see those guys, they're up. What are they doing? They're constantly making adjustments. The Christian life is not just one steady thing. You're constantly having to adjust. That's life. We get to heaven, there'll be no change. It'll finally be set, finally good and done and forever and settled. But here, there's constant adjustments. And that's what we have to do. And we have the power of God inside of us to help us. Look in 1 Corinthians 10, just dealing here with temptation, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So we have that promise from God. That's where you get the saying, God won't lay anything more heavy than you can bear. That's where that comes from. So we have the power of Christ inside of us, which is, we can't even put into words, absolutely comforting. All right, back in Ephesians chapter number 1. So we have power to live victorious over sin, and it's resurrection power, that power that's inside of you. When the Lord calls us home, all of a sudden this body will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just like that. So that's the power. Verse number 20, he says, the power of Christ, which he raised from the dead, when he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He mentions that over and over in Ephesians. Far above, he's putting it in perspective, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, the future kingdom age. Christ is far above all of that. The Lord Jesus is bigger than your employer. He's bigger than our government. He's bigger than our president. He's bigger than whatever problem, whatever situation that you're dealing with. That's the power, and he is the one that's exalted. He's above everything now and then. And then verse 22 and 23, very important doctrinal verses. And hath put all things under his feet. It's almost like it's already done. The Bible speaks oftentimes in that perspective. We know that Satan has full reign now over the kingdoms of this world, but all things will be eventually conquered by him. But as far as God's concerned, it's already taken care of. Hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So here the word church is defined. Now oftentimes when we refer to the word church, we talk about sometimes a building. We say, yeah, you go over there and turn by this such and such church. And we're speaking about a physical structure. We'll talk about the church, and we'll talk about sometimes a physical building, or we'll talk about the group of people, the congregation of believers, the local church. That's used oftentimes in the Bible. But also, as you see in 22 and 23, the word church is defined actually as the body of Christ, his actual body. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the reason this is important is because when a person trusts Christ as their Savior, they are then joined to the Lord and they're a part of that body. If you went to some big convention, maybe with your job or organization, somebody may stand up and say, as I address this body of delegates, they're talking about a body of people. And so oftentimes the word, the Bible uses that word body is in that perspective. But the body of Christ is made up of many members. And so Christ, it says, is the head of the body. Now thank God we have a head to tell our bodies what to do. I'm glad my hands and arms just don't do whatever they want to do. You know, if you ever have seen somebody that's had maybe a seizure, or they have something, or maybe if you've get a cramp in your arm or something, all of a sudden your foot cramps up. You know, you didn't tell your foot to do that. It just, or your hand or whatever. That's just, those are exceptions. Normally your head tells your body what to do. And that's how it's supposed to be. So Christ is supposed to be the head of the body, and we're the church. We're the body. And so that means when a person gets saved, he's put into this body. And we're not talking about a local church, and we're not talking about being baptized in water. We're talking about what takes place when a person gets saved, before they might even ever even come in a church. They believe on Christ as their personal Savior. They are baptized spiritually into the body of Christ. Now look at it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So it's spiritual baptism there in verse 13. For the body is not many members, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And all our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body. There should be no split. In other words, like I said, the hand shouldn't be doing something over here. It should be doing what, you know, everything works in motion. Like when you walk, you know, you don't walk like this. Everything goes in motion. You don't even think about everything that moves and everything that works together in your body to do what the head tells it to do. And so notice the comparison as we go down through here. Verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer. You ever got a thorn in your finger? A little bitty thorn, that big, and you get it in your finger, and man, I got tears coming out my eyes, my knees are aching. I mean, everything aches. I am in pain everywhere, it seems like, just because of that one little thorn in my finger. And you can have just take one little bitty old tooth. That ain't nothing. But you get a toothache, your whole body's aching. And so it just takes one little thing to happen and it throws everything out of joint. Notice in verse 26, one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. One member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, look in 27, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. God have set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. And he goes down through the early church and all the way down into our time. So notice that we're members of the body. Each one of us, as believers, we've been baptized, verse 13, into that spiritual body of Christ. So the best way to define it is you have a local church, which is composed of individual members, individual people, and then you have what we could call the spiritual church, which is the body of Christ spiritually, the church. I mean, somebody might be a member of a Presbyterian church, but if they're saved, guess what? They're in the same body that you and me are in. If they're saved, they're in the body of Christ. So when you refer to the body of Christ, it never refers to a local assembly. It always refers to those that are saved. Now, there's a difference between a local assembly, the church, and the body of Christ corporately. Think about this for a minute. Local church can be plural. There are many, many local churches, all kinds of churches, different names, different size congregations. But the body of Christ is singular, there's only one. A local church is an ordained institution. The body is actually, the body of Christ is an organism. 1 Corinthians 12. The local church contains unsaved members sometimes. There have been people that have been members of our church that some of them have been smaller kids and they made a profession of faith. And then later on they say, you know what, I'm not saved. Like, you're not saved, you're a member of our church. That's happened. It's happened to some of our youth. I mean, it's hard sometimes with smaller kids to really nail it down. They say all the right things, so you take them for their word, and they get a little older, and that's happened. There have been older people that have been saved. They've been on the books in the register of our church, and they're lost. There's nobody lost in the body of Christ, in the church, which is his body. So for somebody to say the body of Christ is only the local assembly, That's ridiculous. Local assembly contains lost people. The local church ends in apostasy when you study prophecy. Because he talks about the last days and the local church goes down. It gets worse as a group. The body of Christ ends in heaven. So you can't make them synonymous. A called out assembly is called a church. The word is ecclesia. It's that word like Exodus. E-X or exit, you coming out. So ecclesia is a called out group of people. And so the word church is used in the Bible a lot of different ways. It's even used for Israel when they were called out of Egypt and they were wandering through the wilderness. It's called the church in the wilderness. And when Christ was talking to his disciples, he said, I'm going to build my church. And he talked about telling it to the church. It had to do with an assembly. They used the word back in that time for an assembly, a group, a gathering. So the church is a called out gathering. We got up this morning, we left our homes, and we came to church. We've made decisions to join together and say, you know what, we're coming out from the world and we're joining a church. We are a called out group of people. And what we're a picture of is the true church, the body of Christ. We're going to be called out of this world one day. One of the greatest types of this is in the Old Testament. You remember Joseph in Egypt? Joseph goes there and he does all the great things and his people get to come down into Egypt and they survive in the land of Goshen. And Joseph gives a commandment. He says, look, when you die, carry up my bones out of Egypt. And Joseph dies. He's a type of Christ in over 140 ways. I've got them marked in my Bible. And Joseph, when he dies down in Egypt. But when they come out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, that's the exit, when they come out, they get his bones and they carry him out. If you die in this world, and your bones are put down in this world, when God blows that trumpet, he's going to take your bones out of Egypt. And you're going home. And so the church is going to exit one day. And so a great type picture of that is Joseph and taken out of here. So that's a little bit of the differences between the church and a reference to the body of Christ and the church in reference to a local assembly. You think about Christ, he is to be the head of the church. In verse number 22, the church which is his body. So if we're his body and he's the head, that means he's supposed to tell us what to do instead of us telling him what to do. That's the devotional application of that thing. All right, back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So that's the great definition of the word church in verse number 22. It is the local assembly. All right, chapter number 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So now he's getting personal, dealing with them getting saved. And he says, you hath he quickened. To quicken is to bring to life. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 4, he'll judge the quick and the dead. You take your fingernail and you get to cutting, you get down into the quick. That's the living part. The quick is the living part. So the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. So you hath quickened. You were quickened. You were given life when you were saved. Because you used to be dead in sins and trespasses. That means you trespassed. You did something. You went beyond the mark where you were supposed to go. You see a sign that says no trespassing and you walk right past the sign. So you've trespassed. And that's what we did before we were saved. We were in our sins. And notice the word is dead in our sins. So we were dead spiritually. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. We've discussed this in detail, so we won't go over it in as much detail, but when you were born dead in trespasses and sins. Your body wasn't dead, obviously. You weren't stillborn. You had life, but there was a part of you that was dead. It wasn't the soul, because you exist. God gave you a soul so you could be conscious of yourself. He gave you a body so you could be conscious of the world, and he gave you a spirit so you could be conscious of God. That's the part that was dead, because you had no relationship to God whatsoever. Because you are not born a child of God. You were born a child of Adam and a child of the devil. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So you're born dead in trespasses and sin. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. Because you're born the first time, there's something wrong with that birth. And it's the spirit is not alive, it's dead. So when a person gets saved, you know what God does? He quickens that spirit. He brings life. There's a resurrection that takes place. And there's a resurrection of life. That dead spirit that didn't understand the Bible, that didn't know anything about God, that didn't know how to pray, that didn't actually have communion with God. That's something you can't understand and you can't explain, really. I mean, I guess you can understand it, but we sing that song, and he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. The joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. We sing those songs, and the reason we sing and write songs that way because we actually commune with God. Those of us that are saved, I mean, you know that. You can't always put it into words, but you know that God's your Father. You know that He loves you. You commune with Him. You pray to Him. And that's something you didn't have before your conversion. Your spirit was dead. I can't tell you how many people have told me, and I've talked to them about the Lord, and they say, well, I just don't understand the Bible. So no wonder you don't understand the Bible. You're never going to... Well, first of all, none of us can understand all the Bible because God wrote it, not man. This is a divine, supernatural book, and there's no way the infinite God of the universe can put everything down in here and our finite minds fully be able to comprehend it. But having said that, there's a lot that you can know in the Bible. But until you're saved and your spirit is quickened and given life, you're not on the same spiritual plane. It's kind of like in language barriers. If there's a language barrier, you cannot communicate to that person until you're able to learn that language and bridge that gap. There is a barrier spiritually with an unsaved person and God. Until his spirit is quickened, he can't communicate with God and he can't have fellowship with God. So the fellowship that comes out, you know, people like to talk about God, even people that aren't saved, and they say, well, God did this and God did that, and they have a superficial fellowship, bits and pieces of truth, and they invoke their own ideas about that. And they may have certain feelings and emotions, but feelings and emotions can be mistaken for true spiritual relationship. And Jesus Christ said you had to be born again because the Spirit had to be given life. And let's look at the resurrection. Go to Romans chapter 6. This is the resurrection of the Spirit. Like I said, Romans deals with this because it says, as a believer, you're crucified with Christ, so the old flesh is dead, the old life is buried, and then something is now alive. There's a resurrection. That's why when we baptize somebody, we put them down in the water on their back like somebody's being buried, and we pull them up out of the water like they're being raised up from the dead. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Look in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So we have a death that takes place, but we also have a resurrection that takes place. And you can't have a resurrection without a death. The Spirit is dead. The Spirit is given life. Look over in 1 Corinthians 6 about this, the Spirit itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Your spirit has a connection now to the Holy Spirit of God. Verse number 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So he comes inside of you. And anywhere Jesus goes, he brings life. You know, he interrupted a lot of funerals back in his day. He would just raise them from the dead. Nobody ever died, as far as we know in the Gospels, in the presence of Christ. Even when he was on the cross, he died before the thieves died. Because he is eternal life. All right, back in Ephesians 2, so we've been quickened, we've been given life, we've been raised from our dead sins spiritually. So now we've been joined to the Lord. We have a spiritual resurrection. Verse number 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So he's going back in the past. He says, this is how it used to be. You used to be dead in your sins, verse 1. You used to walk according to the course of this world. In other words, you followed the path of this world. Whatever the world said, that's what you did. And you can see it now, today. That's how people are. Whatever the fashion comes out and says, this is how you need to dress, everybody's going to dress this way. You know, bell bottoms come back in, everybody's going to get them, you know. One thing that's pretty cool about men is that men will dress the same way their whole life. You look at some men, they're in their 70s, they dress just like they did when they was in their 30s and 40s. And the thing is, the reason that is because the fashion people know how stubborn men are. I mean, I got a few shirts. I've been wearing some of the same shirts for 5, 6, 7, 8 years. And there's nothing wrong with them. As long as I don't get a stain on them, I'm going to keep wearing them. I like them. Don't bother me. I'll wear it for another 20 years. I really could care less. I could wear the same thing every day and it wouldn't bother me. I really don't care. So the fashion people know this, so they just keep making the same, you know, old style shirts. They make all this stuff. I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you guys in here wear that kind of stuff. Nothing wrong with that. By the time I'm 70, I'll be wearing the same stuff I'm wearing right now if they still make it. Sometimes I'll buy shoes. I'll buy 2 pairs of shoes because I know they'll quit making. I say, I like those shoes, man. I'd wear them things the rest of my life. They keep making them, but they have to change everything. They always have to go changing stuff. I just keep the same thing the whole time and forget it. And so they'll do that sometimes with men's clothes, but not with you ladies. They're going to change stuff up. Why? So you'll buy it. And the fashion industry is going to come and say, okay, you need to straighten your hair. A few years later, they're going to say, you need to poof out your hair. A few years later, they're going to say, glasses, you got to wear glasses, don't wear contacts. A few years later, they're going to say, we got to have straight legs. A few years later, you got to have wide legs. A few years later, you got to have short skirts. A few years later, you got to have long skirts. A few years later, I mean, everything's got to change so they can keep making the money. And you ladies, y'all will just fall right into it and buy it. Now, us guys, we're going to keep wearing the same stuff. We'll just go to Goodwill and find old clothes. So they'll keep making a lot of the old-timey stuff. But they do change things around, just like suits. They change suits, and they change this style and that style. Drives you crazy. But you see people, they walk according to the course of this world, and that's how it is in the world. The world says, this is how you got to be, and they say, okay, and they go along the path. They just follow the course of this world. And noticing the spiritual implication, that's really the whole theme behind Ephesians, is the spiritual puppetry that's going on. In other words, what's taking place with the principalities and powers? That word prince is used in Ezekiel chapter 28 for Satan. It's used in John chapter 12 and John 14 for Satan. That has a kingly title to it, to be a prince. Michael the archangel is called a prince. The Bible says in the book of Daniel that the king of Greece, there was a prince that was fighting the king of Greece with Michael the archangel. Obviously, it wasn't an earthly king fighting against this heavenly being. So the things down here have representation in the heavenly places. And that's what we find from the book of Daniel, and that's what we also find when Christ is on the earth. He talks about the angels of the children. That's where you get this guardian angel thing from. He says, their angels do always behold the face of my Father. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, the churches have representations up there of what's down here. It's almost like in heaven, there's an exact mirror replica of the things that are taking place down here. So the principalities and powers, it's almost like what's done up there takes place down here as far as the principalities and the powers. That's why Satan is addressed as the king of Tyrus. He's said to be an earthly king. That's why sometimes earthly people are addressed with spiritual titles like that. The Lord Jesus Christ looks at Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Because Satan was influencing Peter. It was the same way in the principalities and powers. So they walk according to the prince of this world. Satan has a plan, he has a program, and this world just following him. I think it's real neat when you look at the technology today. I don't have a problem using technology. But when you begin to examine it, what you find is Satan is building his kingdom now. Because we know from the book of Revelation, people couldn't understand that, you know, 200, 300 years ago. An image that you could touch, and the image that could put something on your body, the stuff's turning into a reality. An image that everybody can see simultaneously all over the world at the same time. 100 years ago, people would say, we just don't understand. This is fiction, or this is, you know, John was having a delusion. No. Satan is building his kingdom where he can tie these things in. So I think all we're doing is scratching the surface. You know, Jesus talks about the rocks being able to speak. And the trees clapping their hands. I think we're just scratching the surface with some of the technology we have, and Satan is using the material world to try to manifest the spirit, what's behind all of that, which is a spirit. I mean, you can't tell me if you were to, on a Saturday night, to go find the biggest bar in Tallahassee and walk in there, if you were to stay there 5 minutes, you can't tell me that you would feel different than you feel on Sunday morning walking into this church. There's something behind that. It's not just, oh, because they have loud music. Well, they could have whatever playing, but there is a spirit that goes behind all of that. And the universal language that Satan uses is music. And he's then got the same music that's out in the barroom, he's got it into the church house. And I'm not talking about words. I'm talking about the universal language, which is the beat, which is the instruments, the syncopated beat and the emphasis on the flesh in the music. And we've gotten so accustomed to it, we don't even recognize it. Because we've been so inundated with that type of music, fleshy music, that they really don't affect us anymore. But that's what it is. And you know that from the book of Daniel, when they worship the image, they have to have the music, and that's what promotes it. And worship has always kicked off with music. You think about the Old Testament prophets. When they got ready to prophesy, they brought a minstrel there, and the minstrel would play, and then they'd start preaching. And Christ, he goes out with the disciples, and they sing a hymn on the Mount of Olives before he goes down into Gethsemane, the greatest place of worship that Christ ever had. And so music is always accented and brought about through, I mean, worship is brought about through music. So you see all these things coming together, and that's especially where the devil gets that foothold in, where he can begin his programming through these evil spirits. Go over to 2 Timothy real quick. I haven't lost my mind, I promise you. Let's look first of all in 1 Timothy 4. Verse number 1, 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed, look at it, to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Look in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then if you go through that list, 2, 3, 4, and 5, you're describing modern day America. There it is. Having a form of godliness, verse 5, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So we have that influence of the devil himself, and that's how we were before we were saved. We were dead in our sins. We did whatever the world said. We walked according to the prince of the spirit of the air. Look what it calls unsaved people in Ephesians 2, verse 2. The children of disobedience. That's what it calls. That's what somebody is. Before they're saved, they're not a child of God. They're a child of the devil. John 8, verse 44, he told the Pharisees, he said, you're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. So the description's pretty bleak before we were saved. We walked according to the course of this world as children of disobedience, verse number 3, back in Ephesians 2, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Look at it. The lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You know what a lot of people out in the world do? They live for the weekend. That's all they do, is they try to earn that paycheck Monday through Friday so they can party on Saturday and Sunday. That's all they have. And when if they like sports, when sports end, you know, that drives them. Everything's about the game. Everything's about just making it through, earn your paycheck so you can get through the weekend. That's how a lot of people are. Just fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And then you have fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Some people, they're overachievers. It's more on they're more on a philosophical plane. Some people, they're visionaries. Some people are Mr. Steadies, like we've talked about. But the Mr. Steady, pretty much, they just want to do what they have to do, and then they want to just fulfill the flesh, have a good time, satisfy the flesh, and whatever that entails. But then you have those that fulfill the sins of the mind. They're more on a philosophical, they want to accomplish something. They want to be able to look back with pride and say that they have helped, you know, the aquifer, you know, help keep it clean, or they have preserved, you know, society for their great-great-grandkids by helping the environment, you know, and they help the carbon monoxide problem, and they really want to look back and say they've helped in politics, or they've helped in this, or they helped in that, and they're more on a philosophical plane. But it has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with the Bible, has nothing to do with eternity, nothing to do with heaven, nothing to do with hell. I mean, you can keep people alive longer on the earth, but if they die without Christ, they're still going to hell. And so you have people that are fulfilling the sins of the mind. And they're all tangled up and tied up in the philosophies of this world and the traditions and the religions of this world, which has quote-unquote good motives behind it, but nothing as far as the truth is concerned and nothing as far as eternity is concerned. Fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Look at it. We're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Look at that. The children of disobedience. They followed the devil in verse number 2, the prince of the power of the air, and now they're called the children of wrath. Go back to John chapter 3, and I'll show you why. This is a description of you before you were saved. We have to be careful we don't fall back into some of this stuff. Amen. Life is not just about getting the gold watch and chain anymore. Look in John chapter number 3, and come down to when John the Baptist is speaking. Look in verse number 36, last verse. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, look at it, abideth, present tense. The wrath of God abideth on him. People say hell's just separation from God. An unsaved man's separated from God right now. Hell's more than just separation from God. The wrath of God is hovering over an unsaved man right now. That's why he's called a child of wrath, because he's following the course of this world. And the moment he dies, and the reason is because here's the man, here's the wrath of God. The reason that's that way, he's under the umbrella of the wrath of God because sin is still on his soul. He's not forgiven. The difference between a sinner and a saint is that a saint is under the umbrella of the love of God because he's been forgiven. He may still do some of the same things this fellow does, but he's been forgiven. He's under the umbrella. See this guy over here? He's under the umbrella of the love of God. This guy over here is under the umbrella of the judgment of God. Until he gets out from this and gets over here, he's in trouble. It's not that this guy over here is any better than this guy over here. Sometimes they may even fight. But you need to be under the umbrella of the love of God. Forgiveness. Receiving Christ, having your sins forgiven. So no longer am I a child of wrath, now I'm a child of God. All right, back in Ephesians chapter 2. Children of wrath, even as others. And then verse number 4, it gets good from here. But God, those two words, that changes everything. Now you look at the Old Testament when Joseph, I talked about Joseph earlier, you remember whenever his brothers came and they finally had to bow down to him and they finally had to make amends and they had to tell their father what all had happened and all this kind of stuff. And after their father Jacob had died, they said, oh no, Joseph, he's going to have it in for us now. He's going to kill us. So they went and they begged. They said, look, please, our father said, please forgive us, you know, when he was alive and so forth. He says, you meant this for evil that you sold me into slavery, that you did that. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Those little two words, but God. Man's going to hell. He's headed for hell. He's got all this stuff against him. He's following the devil. He's following the course and the fashion of this world. He's following the children of disobedience. He's disobeying God. He's a child of wrath. He fulfills the lust of the flesh. All he can do is fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. He's by nature a child of wrath, but God. Then God intervenes in his life and shows him his condition and saves him. And that's what verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 go through and describe. Verse number 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So we have but God. God intercedes and he saves us. Why? Well, he's rich in mercy. He has plenty of it to go around. He won't just throw people into hell because he enjoys doing it. He doesn't do that. He actually enjoys saving people. He wants to save everybody. That's his will. He's not willing that any should perish. He's rich in mercy, and notice he has great love. He has great love, and that's exhibited with John 3:16 when he gave his son, Jesus Christ. His great love wherewith he loved us. Now here's where you have to understand. God loved us when we were unlovable. His love is shown at Calvary when he dies for his enemies. So God's love is not shown to us after we're saved in that sense. God's love is shown to us before we're saved. In other words, it's shown to us when we don't have anything to give to him. He dies for us when we're against him. His great love wherewith he loved us. And whenever you study the love of God, you'll find that when it refers to a sinner in God's love, it's always spoken of in the past, just like it is here. God's love is in the past at Calvary. And people get all tangled up nowadays, and they try to come out and say, well, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. And they try to say, well, God just loves everybody. Now, you can, you know, have to be real harsh on people when they make those statements. But theology, as far as theology goes, that's not correct. Theologically, that's not sound. Because is God going to send somebody to hell that he loves? And that's what a Jehovah's Witness will tell you. You say, well, will God take somebody and take his child and put them into hell? My answer is no, he will not put his child into hell. Those who aren't saved are not his children. They're the enemies of God. They're not under the love of God. They're under the judgment and the wrath of God. So the love of God is exhibited in the past when he died on Calvary's cross. But the love of God was manifest when we were sinners. So if somebody wants to experience that great love, they have to go to Calvary. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He gave us life. He quickened us with Christ. There's that identification again with Christ on the cross. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. So not only am I saved and resurrected, my old life is crucified, my old life is buried, I'm resurrected, now I'm seated in heavenly places. I'm just as good in heaven with the door shut. Why did he do all that? Verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He's going to show us off one day as a trophy. He's going to say, look what I did. Because there's nothing you did. You can't get up there and say, boy, I sure turned over a new leaf. Look what I did. No, you're going to be up there because of the blood. And you're going to say, look what he did. And all of us, that's what we're going to do. We're going to be pointing at Calvary. You know, people have the idea that heaven, you know, we're going to be sitting up there with all our relatives around the fire. You know, a little rover will be there. You know, we'll be rocking back in the chair, Wildly Circle, be unbroken by and by. We're all going to be pointing to Christ. We're going to be magnifying and glorifying Christ. And so then in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. He'll say, look at what my grace did. And it's amazing what God's grace can do. We have rich mercy. We have verse number 4, great love. We have exceeding riches of his grace, verse 7. And then we have his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see, God is very kind and merciful. You think about even before you were saved, some of the things God did or did not allow to happen to you. He could have just cut you off. He could have said, okay, you got plenty of chance. Pull the plug and let you die. But God is kind. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. We might not see his love manifested like he loves his child to an unsaved person, but we sure see the mercy of God. We see the long-suffering of God, and we see the kindness of God. And then finally, we'll close in verses 8 and 9. Great verses to memorize. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It wasn't anything that you did. It's what he did. He saved you. But notice the medium is through faith. You had to believe. You had to believe what he did for you. All right, we'll stop there. Any questions over any of that?